May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, in the past, we've had several sermon series on creeds or confessions, statements that as concisely as possible explain the faith and respond to particular concerns. The most famous and fundamental of these are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Now, during the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, various confessions or statements of faith were composed. Well known are the Augsburg Confession and the Westminster Confession. Now, the 39 Articles of Religion comprise the Anglican Statement of Faith. They show us the essence of what it is to be Anglican. Now, that's certainly disputed, though. For example, the former Anglican Archbishop of New Zealand always maintained that our faith is more known by our prayers. That is, if you were to ask Anglicans what their faith is, then they would point to their liturgy. But of course, the liturgy is quite varied, and it seems that the Archbishop maybe didn't read what he asked clergy and lay leaders to sign up to, because in the Constitution it's quite clear that the 39 Articles are foundational and therefore sit alongside the Book of Common Prayer, one to guide the liturgy, the other to guide the theology. But, well, we're not using the Book of Common Prayer very much these days, so maybe that's why we don't know much about the 39 Articles of Religion either. If you ask people who've got a bit of a clue about history, about the origins and maybe the purpose of the Anglican Church, many would respond that the Church of England, from which the Anglican Church developed, was formed because Henry VIII was so set on divorcing his wife Catherine and marrying Anne Boleyn that he formed his own church when the Pope would not agree to annul the marriage with Catherine. So some monarch's wife troubles are not really an auspicious beginning for a church, and if that's all that it's founded on, then it would be on very thin ground indeed. The 39 Articles make clear that there's more to the reformation of the Church of England than placating Henry VIII. Through them, we know that though the formation of the Anglican Church came about in somewhat unfortunate circumstances, one could even say in a situation steeped in sin, the separation from the Roman Church at that time for the Church of England, in a sense, was necessary. The 39 Articles make it clear that to preserve its own Catholicity, that is, the conviction of following Christ and the teachings of the apostles, the Church of England had to separate in some way from the Church in Rome, because at least at that time, the Pope stood in the way of proclaiming and living the gospel. What was at stake here was the claim of apostolicity, as it's called, the degree to which the Church was following the apostles. Now, that goes back to the second century, when the church father Irenaeus taught that following the apostles was the hallmark of the true church. Unlike the various sects who proclaimed that this or that secret teaching, in addition to the Bible and the faith of the established church, was important, the leaders of the established church maintained the apostles' teaching. He argued that the apostles would not have chosen successors and then not told them the full truth, but rather would have chosen people who believed the truth of the gospel and also instructed them in it. And so Irenaeus said that the truth was passed on faithfully from generation to generation. At the time, the Roman Catholic position was that because the bishops, and especially the popes, could be traced back in a line to the apostles, their teaching must be true. The Reformers and the Church of England claimed, in contrast, that over the years much teaching had been added to the apostles' message and so encrusted it that it had become buried by customs and beliefs that were actually alien to the core message. Following the apostles, they said, did not mean having a church leader being able to trace his ordination back in a line to the apostles, even though the Anglicans still relied on that as well, but rather adhering to the message of the apostles by believing it, practicing it, and proclaiming it. with that in mind, we'll look at the first part of the 39 articles, namely articles 1 to 8. And I encourage you to grab hold of your copy of the 39 articles and to follow along as I preach. Now, I realize that you won't be able to digest these articles fully, so maybe just skim over them if you can. But I'd encourage you to read through them in more detail later on if you've got time. Now, today I'll just look at the first 8 of the 39 articles. And those first 8 articles set out the basics of the Christian faith, and they're not really controversial. Apart from Article 6, for example, Roman Catholics would also agree with those articles. So I think it's remarkable that the Reformers did not feel the need to first state what separated them from the Roman Catholic Church, but rather emphasized the continuity. That is because their focus was first of all on God. So the first article about of faith in the Holy Trinity, that much of its content is actually based on the Nicene Creed and also the Augsburg Confession. It rightly puts the Trinity first. It picks up the great confessions of Israel, one of which we heard today, love the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And also it continues with the ministry of Jesus and the proclamation of the church to tell us about God. The God that we profess is the one and true God, the creator and preserver of all things. God has created this world and is still intimately involved with it, does not leave it alone, but rather continues to preserve and guide it. As in the Nicene Creed, this first article also mentions things visible and invisible. It acknowledges that there's a world beyond our knowing, a reality that we humans can't fully grasp. But God is also the creator, sustainer, and governor of the invisible, of the spiritual reality. And then the article states quite briefly the doctrine of the Trinity as developed from Scripture by the early church. Now, there's one word, though, in the first article that is the source of much debate throughout church history, to this day, actually, and which I wouldn't have quite put as it is in the 39 articles either. In English, it's two words. It's without passions, or in Latin, it's impassibilis. That translates approximately as not affected by suffering. So what does that mean? After all, we know that Christ suffered with us and for us. Jesus, who was truly God and truly human, suffered rejection, scorning, death, and separation from God the Father. In a sense, it was a rupture within God's self. If that is not suffering, then what is? In addition, we read in the Bible about God's deep love and sorrow and also God's wrath. Is that not in some sense suffering, or at the very least being affected by emotion? Now, the early church did reject the idea that God the Father suffered on the cross because it wanted to clarify that Jesus was not just a mode of God, but rather in some sense separate from the Father while at the same time unified. But of course, in some sense, there was all suffering within God because the separation between God the Father and the Son at the cross was profound. But I think the best way to understand this word is to acknowledge that the church did use Greek philosophy to describe God. In contrast to the various gods of Greek myth, who are beset by jealousies and in some way contended for the affection of humans and had very human emotions, the Greek philosophers described God as transcendental and not just a reflection of our human state into a divine dimension. And so for them, the God of Israel, the God who came in Jesus Christ, was not like the deities of Greek myth, but could be better described by the terms that the philosophers used. Of course, you know, that's always a rough translation if you put the philosophy and then describe God with that, as all our efforts to describe God are just a rough approximation. Now, in the Bible, maybe it's reflected quite differently. So in Hosea chapter 11, God is proclaimed, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So there, in a sense, it shows God's emotion, but also God's holiness, and that God is not overcome by that wrath. Now, even more than that, the phrase is an acknowledgement that God is complete in God's self. Within God, there is eternal love. God does not need humans or any other worlds, but God in eternity did choose to express that love that is within God, to love humans, to love us. And there is nothing that can detract God from that love. Now, Paul put it from our human perspective. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, in a sense, it's a source of comfort. Well, after all that, it's time to move on to the next article, Article 2. But before I get onto that, I just want to mention something. Today, some people may get hung up on the frequent use of the word man in the 39 articles. Man's nature, manhood, all men, and etc. Just a reminder that the 39 articles were originally written in Latin, and throughout the Latin, it refers to human, humanity, or sometimes whoever. It's the English of the time that used man instead of human, but within the 39 articles themselves, it's clear that, at least in the Latin, that wasn't concerned just about the male part of the population. So, let's get on to Articles 2 to 4. They mostly restate the Nicene Creed and at the same time bear proclamation against some strange teachings springing up at the time, which we don't have to get into. The article set out in a nutshell the church's confession about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully human, that he suffered and died on the cross to forgive us our sin, that he rose again from death in a bodily resurrection and ascended to heaven. What happened there in Galilee and Judea was decisive for all history. Now, Article 5 proclaims the role of the Holy Spirit. It restates the classic creeds. Of note is that it clearly aligns with the Western tradition that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Overall, this is probably more in line with the Bible, and through it we can see God's love present within God, overflowing towards us. Now, Article 6 is very long, if you notice it, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. But it's so long because it's largely a list of biblical books. Before we get into the biblical books, I want to get to the first part, which emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture. It says that even though the Bible was written a long time ago in a different culture, yet it gives us the revelation of God that we can found our faith on and through which we can wrestle with even the most complex of questions. In addition, it defends against putting human trends and opinions above God's word. Now, at the time, the Roman Catholic Church emphasized the teaching of the church and tradition as at least as authoritative as Scripture. Here, it is again, I think, the question about apostolicity. What is the message of the apostles, and in that sense, the revelation of God? If you look through the list of books that you've got there, there's first the list of books in the Old Testament as we take it today. Those are also the books that the Jews have long recognized as authoritative. Now, if you look through them, and compare them with the books in your pew Bible, which I don't ask you to do, but if you're familiar with the books of the Bible, you might come across a few odd things. So, in particular, the first and second book of Esdras. What are those? They're not in your pew Bible. Well, in our Bible, they're called Ezra and Nehemiah. So, there they are. It's just they gave them different names back in the day. There are also two other books of Esdras that were written later on. And if you flip over the page, they are the 39 articles, put them in the Apocrypha, and call them the third and fourth book of Esdras. Now, you've also got there the four prophets, the greater. Those are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and includes the book of Lamentations. And then you've got here 12 prophets, the less. Well, they are the, you know, the shorter prophetic books like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so they just shortened those and said 12 prophets less. At the time, there was some controversy about the extent of the Old Testament. That was because there was an old translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint that also included a few books that were written in Greek that were not as old as what we regard today as the Old Testament books. And so the Reformers aligned themselves with the Jews who only regarded the books written in Hebrew or Aramaic as canonical, and in a sense against the Catholic Church, which also wanted to defend the later Greek books as canonical. These disputed books are called the Apocrypha, and you can find a list in the 39 articles here. They are only to be regarded as examples of life and instruction of manners, not to directly inform our faith. Now, I have to say, I thoroughly agree with the Reformers here. That's not because those books were written in Greek and not Hebrew or Aramaic, or because I want to side with what the Jews decided, or because I think it's more important to limit ourselves to the Bible that Jesus knew. No, it's also because the Apocrypha, among all the treasures that they contain, also have a bit of problematic content that is questionable in the light of the Old and New Testament. And then at the end, yes, the Anglican Church affirmed the New Testament as it has been defined by the Church for centuries, and everybody agreed on that. Brings us to Article 7 of the Old Testament, and that's quite clearly related to our gospel reading. Now, there has long been a tendency in Christianity to relegate the Old Testament or even be openly hostile to the Old Testament. And yet we see that for Jesus it was utterly important. It's what he lived and breathed, and he told his followers to take it seriously. For in it, the great theme of God's interaction with the world was revealed. Only through it, the ministry of Jesus could be fully understood. Now, at times, the Old Testament can be quite difficult. When I was ordained a deacon, for example, I was given just a copy of the New Testament, even though I had a doctorate in Old Testament studies, but I couldn't be trusted with the Old Testament, apparently. So this comes from a view that maybe deacons are not yet quite ready to preach from the whole Bible and not yet equipped to explain the Old Testament. On my ordination to the priesthood, I was then given the full Bible, including the Old Testament. Maybe I had a bit more knowledge and experience so that I could also be trusted with that. However, I think with the Reformers that the whole Bible can be entrusted and read by all the people, even the difficult parts. And here then in the 39 articles, there's also some that continue to discuss how the law relates to the church now. So it's true that in the light of Christ, the church saw some of the laws of the Old Testament differently than Jews. They confirm that all the laws contain the will of God, but some of the ceremonial laws are not to be practiced when Christ has taken all sin upon himself, when he is the mediator. Some of the civil precepts, even though wise and good, are no longer to be adhered to in a society of both Jew and Gentile, church and secular authority, in which the church is separate from the temple powers. But the underlying message of the law as it points to Christ and the moral demands continue to be relevant in the church. It's through the union of the Old and New Testaments that we can know God's action in the world through Jesus Christ. Now, in Article 8, the last one that I look at, the traditional creeds are reaffirmed. And so I think it's time to conclude this section of the 39 articles. Here are the basics of the Christian faith. There's nothing controversial here, as far as Christian theology goes, this is what the church has affirmed for centuries. But it's nevertheless a profound statement of Christian truth.